title of this morning's sermon is Jesus Satisfies Abundantly. Jesus Satisfies Abundantly. On Sunday mornings, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse. We find ourselves at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, which we've been looking at for a number of weeks. The last 2 weeks, we discussed Jesus satisfying our spiritual hunger and thirst. And this morning, we're going to get to see how he does that, with the way in which he satisfies us. And there's a great picture of it in Luke 9, but also in this miracle that prefigures it in the Old Testament. And so I shared with you a number of times before that much of the Old Testament prefigures or foreshadows the New Testament. And this is one of those miracles. You'll see the strong relationship between this miracle and Elijah's day and Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. I'll try to make it clear. I'll give you a number of things that you can circle and write just to make the parallels obvious. So if you look with me at verse 42, 2 Kings 4:42, it says, "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God," this is Elijah the prophet, "bread of the first fruits. He brought him 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack." If you go ahead and pause right there, this location, Baal Shalisha, was a village in Ephraim, which was in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so this man was one of the very few godly people in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. The nation had split into two nations, and the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom, kept the name Israel. And at this time, the nation was apostate. They were not following the Lord. Actually, by this point, they were steeped into Baal worship. And so Jeroboam had set up the golden calves, and then later the introduction of Baal worship under King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And so because of all that idolatry and apostasy in the northern kingdom of Israel, most of the godly people had left, and it seems all of the godly priests had left, because if you wanted to be a priest to Yahweh, you're not going to get to do that in the northern kingdom. So they headed to the south where they could serve at the temple. And the reason I'm telling you this is a godly man who has an offering that he wants to bring to the Lord. Typically, you're going to bring these offerings to the priests, but all the priests have vacated the nation and headed south. And so he does the next best thing. He brings his offering to the prophet Elijah. And if you write in your Bible, this will be the first thing. You can circle the words loaves of barley, and you can write John 6:9. Circle loaves of barley, and you can write John 6:9. In the Synoptic Gospels, we're not told what sort of bread it was that Jesus multiplied, but in John 6:9, it says, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." And so it was barley loaves that was given to Jesus. That's what he multiplied. And it was barley loaves that Elijah multiplied. That's the first similarity. As soon as this man tried to give the loaves to Elijah, look at the rest of verse 42. Elijah said to him, "Give to the men that they may eat." And so these men were congregating with Elijah. And just to give some context to that, so you can appreciate the greatness of these people who were with the prophet at this time, to be with Elijah meant these are individuals who didn't want to bow down to any worship any idols, which at this time would have been Baal. They put their lives in jeopardy by turning away from the religion that Jezebel had instituted. And so they were really risking their lives by associating with Elijah like this, since Queen Jezebel was murdering all of the followers of Yahweh. And so when Elijah wanted to feed these people, it really looks like a way for God to bless them because of their faithfulness in following him and abandoning the idols that had really plagued the nation at this time. And so Elijah orders that this food be used to feed these people. And this, when Elijah says this to his servant, it parallels Jesus telling his servants, the apostles, to feed the people that came to follow him. So you can circle Elijah's words and you can write Luke 9:13a. Luke 9:13a, the first half of Luke 9:13, that's when Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." So just like Elijah said, "You give them something to eat," Jesus said the same. And then you can look at the response of Elijah's servant. 2 Kings 4:43, his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" And who does this guy sound like? He sounds very much like the apostles who said what? How are we going to feed all these people? This offering did not look like it was a nice, generous offering, but it did not look like it was going to feed all of these people, just like it looked like Jesus was not going to be able to feed all of the people that were with him. And so when the servant asked this question, it looks like the apostles' objection. And in Luke 9:13b, that's when the apostle says, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish." And so now look how Elijah responded to his servant, and it's identical to the way that Jesus responded to the apostles. In the rest of verse 43, Elijah repeated, he said, give them to the men that they may eat. Very much like Jesus told the apostles, you give them something to eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. And so it's interesting, this godly man, despite all the unfaithfulness in the nation at this time, he brings this offering to the Lord and he gets to see this miracle firsthand. But not only that, he also gets to witness this strong foreshadowing, one of the clearest foreshadowings of the Messiah's future ministry. And I want you to notice something fascinating. Twice it makes mention of the word of the Lord, or of the word of God, you might say. In verse 43, Elijah said, thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And then at the end of verse 44, it says, they shall eat and have some left according to the word of the Lord. Now, when Elijah told his servant, thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left, these words could have been said by Jesus to the apostles. It's very much almost like a prediction or prophecy of what Christ would say on the mountain. They're going to eat and have some left. And in a way, it really is like Jesus said these words. And here's why. Just follow me for a moment. When you're looking at verse 43 and verse 44, and it's talking about the word of the Lord, or it's talking about the word of God, and it's saying that the word of God is going to accomplish this, who is the word of God? Jesus is. Jesus is. And so the word of the Lord, or Jesus, the word of God, announced what would happen. It's as though he announced it, and then what he announced on this mountain ended up taking place 700 years later during his earthly ministry. And so this almost looks like a prophecy or prediction of the word of God stating what's going to take place when these people are going to eat and they're going to have some left. Fast forward 700 years, and that's exactly what we've been studying in Luke 9. Now, since we started studying this miracle, I've been trying to help you appreciate the significance of it, because there's no other miracle really like it in the Gospels. It's the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that's recorded in all four Gospels. It is the only miracle that affected this many people. It's very significant, and I want you to recognize one other aspect of it that makes it significant, and this brings us to Lesson 1 on your bulletins. Lesson 1, the feeding of the 5,000, shows the transition from the law and prophets to Christ. The feeding of the 5,000 shows the transition from the law and prophets to Christ. All right, consider these other similarities between Elijah's miracle and Jesus' miracle. In Elijah's day, the nation of Israel was apostate. They were not following God. That's what it was like in Elijah's day. And that's very much what it was like in Jesus' day. They were apostate. They were not following God. The clearest way you see that is when God's Messiah came, the people rejected him and sought to see his crucifixion. Most of Elijah's miracles only affected a small number of people. This miracle that Elijah performed right here, affecting or blessing all of these people, demonstrated that Elijah was a prophet sent by God. And now when Jesus performed a similar miracle in the true and greater way, affecting a much greater number of people, that miracle demonstrated that Jesus, not the prophet sent by God, but was the Messiah sent by God. And there's one other important thing to know about this parallel between Elijah's miracle and Jesus' miracle. This is one of the two miracles in the Old Testament associated with miraculously feeding people with bread. There's basically two miracles in the Old Testament where you see individuals miraculously fed by bread. There's this instance with Elijah, and then the more famous instance when Moses fed the people with bread, or Moses fed the people with a manna from heaven. And these two men, Moses and Elijah, they represent the law and the prophets, or their pictures or types of the law and the prophets. Moses is associated with the law. Elijah is associated with the prophets. And so when Jesus miraculously fed the people in this much, much greater way, it showed a transition that was supposed to take place from the law and the prophets to Christ, or it showed that the people were no longer going to be fed, you might say, by the law and the prophets, but now they're going to be fed by Christ himself. And so the law and the prophets are just looking forward to Christ. They're testifying of him. But when he comes on the scene, there's supposed to be this transition to Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Consider these two verses, Matthew 11:13. All the law and the prophets, or you could say, or Moses and Elijah, prophesied until John. That means until John the Baptist. And to say the law and the prophets prophesied until John, that's just to say that the Old Testament was looking forward to Christ. It says until John. And the reason it says until John, or until John the Baptist, is because at that moment, there's no longer this veiled way that Christ is being identified through sort of the shadowy images in the Old Testament. Because when John is on the scene, guess who else is on the scene? Jesus is on the scene, no longer veiled. John the Baptist can point at Jesus and say what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's no more need for all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. Looking forward to Christ because Christ is here. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And so the Old Testament was like this treasure map to bring people to Christ. And so the point is there was supposed to be this transition from the Old Testament where people lived under it, the types, the shadows, they saw miracles like this one. Jesus comes on the scene, shows himself as the true and greater fulfillment of all the types and shadows, the fulfillment of all of the prophecies. And then people are going to transition from the law and the prophets to Jesus himself. But here's what happened. In John 6, after this, there's a pretty big problem. The Jews missed it. The Jews missed it. Because after Jesus gave them the physical bread, then they were supposed to start wanting the bread of life, the spiritual bread, the true bread. And so when they're having this conversation with Jesus, you don't have to turn there, but in John 6, Jesus preaches the bread of life sermon, and what do they say to him? They're like, well, what about Moses? Moses gave us manna, or Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. John 6:31, the Jews said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And so they really didn't get it. They didn't get this transition. They weren't able to move on from the law and the prophets or from Moses and Elijah to Christ. They had Jesus, the true bread from heaven, but they still wanted Moses. God had given them these two great miracles through Moses and Elijah that looked forward or prophesied of Christ, predicted him. And then he comes on the scene and they missed the fulfillment. They didn't see that it just looked forward to him as the true bread from heaven. They still wanted these types and shadows. They still wanted to hang on Moses and Elijah. That's who they asked for. And there's one final thing I want you to circle in verse 44 that connects this to the feeding of the 5,000. Twice it makes mention of the people eating and having some left. Does that sound like Luke 9? Right? They ate and had some left. And so if you write in your Bible, circle the words, they ate and had some left, and then you can write Luke 9:17. Circle the words, they ate and had some left, and you can write Luke 9:17, and then you can go ahead and turn there too. We won't turn back to Kings. Now that we've had some weeks studying this miracle, I wanted to look at this Old Testament parallel of it because of our familiarity with Jesus feeding the 5,000, so we can see the way that this miracle looked forward to it, and now we can conclude this miracle. So Elijah fed them, they had some left, and then you look at Luke 9:17. It says, they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. And more than likely, since the disciples picked up the food, and there's 12 baskets each, probably one basket for each of the disciples. If someone ever asked me for an example in Scripture of not wasting, or someone ever said, do you see a picture in Scripture of people not being wasteful, this is probably what I would mention. In the parallel account in John 6:12, Jesus told the apostles, he said, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so it was actually Jesus who told them to make sure that nothing went to waste. One reason Jesus might have made this request relates to the thankfulness that we're supposed to have toward food. 1 Timothy 4:3, it says, food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Then James 1:17, every good gift or good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. The reason I mention these verses is because if this food was meant to be viewed as a gift from God, then it's possible that they weren't supposed to throw it away because they're not supposed to throw away any gifts from God. Now, I don't mean this as a joke, but often when we want our children to eat, we'll tell them about, you know, children starving in some other country or something, right? We'll tell them, you know, you should be thankful for this because there's other children who don't have this much. And I'm not opposed to that approach. Or I think our children should recognize how fortunate they are to live in this country. They should be thankful for how blessed they are compared to children in other areas of the world, not just in the past, but of course, even today. But I would share with you that perhaps another biblical approach to getting your children to eat all their food is helping them understand that this is food that has been given to them by who? By God. It's a gift. And so we should share with our children, this is food that has been given to us by God. He has blessed us. We don't want to be wasteful. We want to make sure that our children are. You should be thankful for this, that the Lord has allowed us to have here. And it gives you an opportunity to lift the credit off of you for providing it to your children and give the credit to God, who's really the one who gives us the food that sets down on our table, and help our children be thankful for that. Now, I can appreciate, or I should say, I do really appreciate Jesus not wanting to waste any food, because I want to tell you briefly what it was like growing up in the LaPierre household. Okay? We didn't waste food. We didn't waste food. My dad has never, ever wanted to throw anything away. I can go to his garage, and I will see containers in there that I remember seeing in the garage when I was a kid. You can go to the shed in the backyard of my parents' house. I can walk in there, and I see tools and containers of stuff that have not been opened for 35 years that my dad is still holding on to. And so he did not waste anything. And if you talk to Katie, and perhaps my kids, they'll tell you that I'm the same way, that I've received that from Dad. And I suppose because I think that part of being a good steward is not being wasteful, I'm thankful that I learned this from my dad, and my children will some point down the road be thankful that they learned this from me. And so part of being a good steward is not being wasteful, and so I'm thankful to have received that from my dad. Katie likes to say that I have containers of stuff that she's never seen me use before. She tells me I have shirts that she's never seen me wear. And of course, every time she wants to get rid of them, I tell her that she shouldn't. The other day, she walked out of the back of our house, and she had this armload of all of my old high school and college sports jerseys. And who said, oh, no? Thank you. Thank you, Craig. Yes, she wanted to get rid of them. And do you know her question she asked me? Are you ever going to wear these again? As though that's the reason that we would get rid of them, because I'm not going to wear them again. And I was just like, no, I'm not going to wear them again. But no, we can't get rid of them. She wanted to get rid of my Letterman's jacket. I could not believe it. Yeah, she's like, well, can we at least get rid of your Letterman's jacket? Look how big it is and all this space it takes up. And I just thought, no, we can't get rid of it. Ricky wants to wear that to church this Sunday, you know? So anyway, generally, you know, I don't want to open a new container until the old container has been used up. You know, you finish a syrup container, you take the old one and put it on top of the other one so that all the, you know, stuff flows out of it into the new one. And you make purchases for a trip. I like to see the exact right amount purchased for that trip. And I don't like throwing food away after meals. The kids, we have this little competition in our house where the kids will hold up their bowl or their plate, and they'll show, you know, me how clean it is, and we'll kind of cheer if it's really clean and stuff like that. And so they're sort of reaching this point where the kids are showing each other, oh, you know, look how much cleaner my bowl is than your bowl. And of course, I love to watch that. You know, I love to see this little competition between them, making sure that all of their food is eaten. And each year after beach camp, I did receive permission from Amy to share this. When we go to beach camp, the Zumsteins purchase the food, and or people bring some amount of food. But Amy keeps track of all of it and how much has to be purchased. So this one day, I can't remember if it was 2 years ago, after beach, toward the very end of beach camp, Amy's writing down this list of all of the food that was consumed at camp and how much was left over so that she can make sure she had a real accurate inventory for next year of how much should be purchased. I cannot tell you how much I loved watching that, you know, and seeing Amy write down so accurately how much was going to be purchased and used for camp and everything like that. And so I just thought that was fantastic, very satisfying. Now, I have Katie's permission to share this next story with you. When we were first married, she was excited to cook for us, and she had one small problem. That she would be cooking for us, but it seemed like she thought she was cooking for 40 people. Okay? So there would be like a really, really large amount of meat, of food, and it would take us some number of months, you know, to eat just one meal. So I have Katie's permission for this. She's a great cook, but there was still this one meal that we joke about, you know, 12 years later. It was this tuna casserole she made. And we both look back on it as a meal that, let's just say, wasn't one of her better ones. Okay, we'll say it like that. And so making this situation even worse was this casserole was huge. And so we didn't get to eat it just at dinner, but we did. You know, we made sure, since I don't like wasting food, that we ate all of it. And it only took us about 8 months, but we did it. And so
Again, because God commands us to be good stewards, you know, I think this is a good approach to food. And you might wonder why I'm saying all this. Maybe you've connected the dots, but if not, you could be listening at this point and saying, Andy, what does this have to do with the sermon? Why is Scott telling us about all of his little eccentricities and everything? There is actually a reason for it. The main reason I'm telling you is this. When Amy gets the food for beach camp, she's estimating. You know, she's guessing how much food we need. And when my wife prepares a meal, or any of the other mothers prepare a meal, they're generally guessing. I mean, no matter how long you're with your family, you don't know the exact amount that your family is going to end up eating. You don't know how much food is going to be needed. But here's the thing. Who doesn't have to estimate? Who doesn't have to guess how much food is going to be eaten? Jesus. Jesus knows exactly how much food is going to feed this many people, this many men and women, this many children. And so that's why verse 7 was initially kind of odd to me. You would not, or I would not expect to read that there's this food left over. I wouldn't expect to read that there's this food left over. I would expect Jesus to create the exact right amount, because that part of me that doesn't like to see stuff left over looks at this and I'm like, what? What? How do you have this extra amount? I mean, it almost looks like Jesus estimated wrongly or something. Like he made a mistake. He creates miraculously this amount of food for the people, and then he has this much left over, like he guessed wrong or something. Now, here's the thing. Since Jesus doesn't make mistakes, since he knew how much everyone would eat and he knew how much would be left over, there's something else going on here. There's something else we're supposed to see, or there's something else that we're supposed to recognize here. It's not just about us being brought to some conclusion that Jesus made a mistake, because that would be wrong. The fact is, he made extra food for a reason. This miracle is a sermon in action. It is a physical picture of spiritual truths. And now, in Jesus' day, you just don't get to eat like this. People only ate this lavishly at a wedding. It was only when there was some very special function that you could ever expect to leave being this full. Most people had to stop eating before they were completely full because food was so rare. And so for them, it was just a very lavish, it was very generous what Christ was doing here, the way that he was feeding these people. Now, I've shared enough times with you, this miracle is not, it took place physically, but it's meant to illustrate spiritual truths. This miracle is a sermon in action. And what Jesus did with these people pictures the way that he wants to satisfy us lavishly. He wants to satisfy us abundantly, generously. And this brings us to lesson 2 in your bulletins. Lesson 2, Jesus wants to satisfy abundantly. Lesson 2, Jesus wants to satisfy abundantly. Let me share about a situation that took place in my life that comes to mind when I think about the way that Jesus wants to satisfy us, or the way that he satisfies abundantly or lavishly. When I came home from college, I spent one summer fighting wildfires. And it's a little misleading to say fighting wildfires, because if you've ever been part of a team, you know, going out cutting line in the mountain or to stop a fire from progressing, you don't actually fight the fire. You're just cutting down trees and bushes and trying to create that line through the mountain. And so it definitely was not as exciting as I was expecting it to be. It was mostly just very hard manual labor. And so one of the fires that we went to fight, and I use that term loosely because I don't even remember seeing any flames. One of the fires we went to fight was in the mountains of Los Angeles. And so we had to be driven up into the mountain. We had to be dropped off, and then we had to walk some number of miles to the location where we're going to cut this line. And then sometimes, you know, we camp out there on the mountain, or we come back to some camp at the end of the day. But you could be out there for a few days. And so everyone is expected to keep their water with them. And because we're in, you know, the mountains of Southern California, it was summer. I mean, that's when I was home from college. That's when we went. It was really, really hot. I mean, we're talking over 100 degrees, and you're walking up and down this mountain, and you've got this pack, all this equipment on you, and your boots and everything, and these heavy clothes, and you've got this pack where you've got to keep all your water in it. And so it was just grueling, and it was one time in my life I just remember being so, so thirsty. I cannot remember another time in my life when I ever craved water as much as I did walking up and down on that mountain. And so here's the thing. Even though you're really, really thirsty, the water in your pack is probably over 100 degrees or close to that. And so every time I'd be really, really thirsty, I'd go to drink this water and I would drink it. And I guess you could say it would satisfy me, but it was pretty gross.
Have you ever drank really, really hot water when you're really, really thirsty? No, I'm not talking when you're making tea. I'm talking when you're really, really thirsty and you have to drink really, really hot water like that. And so I would say the water satisfied me, but it did not satisfy me in any pleasant or enjoyable way. And here's my point. That's not how Jesus satisfies us. Jesus doesn't satisfy us like a bunch of hot water that you're going to drink when you're fighting fires in Southern California. That's not what it's like. The point is, when Jesus satisfies us, he satisfies us very lavishly. He satisfies us very abundantly, very pleasantly, very wonderfully. Not hot water, but very satisfying, enjoyable, lavish, generous. Those are the words that should come to mind. Now, when I talk about Jesus satisfying us abundantly or lavishly, let's just make sure that we're clear about what that means and what that doesn't mean. If you think this means that Jesus is going to get you a really big fancy house, or he's going to make sure that you can drive around in some expensive car, or you're going to be able to go on, you know, extravagant cruises or something, that's not how Jesus satisfies. If that's what you expect, you're going to feel very unsatisfied. But if you understand that this is referring to the way that the Lord wants to be lavish and abundant spiritually, the ways that he wants to satisfy you spiritually, then I think you'll feel very, very satisfied by Jesus. It's important to remember that right after Jesus preached this miracle, he actually connected his body to this bread. He made this leftover bread, all of this bread that he used to lavish them and be abundant, he made the connection between that bread and himself. He said, "This bread is a picture of my body. The way that this bread is abundant, I want to be the abundant bread of life for you," but not physically, spiritually. Now, I'll give you an example of this from my own life, Ephesians 3:20. I can remember hearing this verse. I might even remember the very first time I heard it. A young lady who had been sharing the gospel with me. I'd mentioned her name a few times. I taught with her. Her name was Holly. She said, Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work within us. Now, this is interesting because the verse doesn't say God does abundantly. And it doesn't even say that God does even more abundantly. It actually says he does far more abundantly than we ask or think. Now, I read that and I think, well, what does that look like? How does God do far more abundantly than what we ask or think? And I'm not completely familiar with your lives, so I'll share some examples from my life that come to mind of God doing far more abundantly than I could have asked or thought. At the lowest point in my relationship with my parents, when they were basically trying to get, I don't know, as far away from me as possible, pretty far away from me, going to Texas because all we did was argue so much and they were so, you know, devout and committed to the Catholic Church, I never would have thought that someday I would do what with them? Baptize them. I never thought for a moment that someday I would be a pastor and my dad would be a deacon in the church that I pastored. I never imagined when I'm in California and my parents are trying to get to Texas, and every time I call, they look on the caller ID and see it's me, and they look at each other and go, I don't want to answer it. You know, that's what it was like, because we'd have these arguments, and I had trouble restraining myself, because every time we talked, I didn't care about talking about the weather. I wanted to talk about the fact that they were going to hell. I don't mean that as a joke. That's sort of how I felt. What else is important here? You know? So all these arguments, and at that time, as bad as things were with us, it would have been far more abundantly than anything I could ask or think if I would have known what God had in store in the future for me to baptize them, be a pastor, have them a few hundred feet up the road around all of my wife and family growing up with their grandchildren, bringing me to a church that has such a high view of children that we ended up having more children than we had initially thought we would. Now I think far more abundantly than whatever I could ask or think to have the other children. Coming on the fourth one, I thought we were going to be done at three. And so to be at a church that had this sort of, how many churches in the nation could we have went to and this would have happened? That's my thought. This isn't really a commentary on having children. I'm sharing about my life. And when I think about what God has done to have brought me here, we wouldn't have Karis. We wouldn't have Chloe. We wouldn't have Noah. We wouldn't have this child that's on the way and maybe other children after that if the Lord chooses to be even more gracious toward us. And so my fact is that is abundant, far more than I would think or ask.
After I became a Christian, a lot of my free time was spent studying God's word. When I had free time, when the kids went out to recess or the kids went to lunch, or I didn't usually spend a lot of time with the other teachers when, you know, I was trying to correct papers. And then when school would be done, if I didn't have schoolwork, I'd study the Bible. I mean, this is what I was doing a lot of the time, and I enjoyed it. That's what I did as a hobby. That's what I did recreationally. Now that's what I do as a profession, as a job. So imagine that there's something you loved that you used to strive to find time for, and now you get to walk to your office and do that every day for hours. That is Ephesians 3:20 to me. That to me is when God does far more abundantly than we could ask or think. But you see, there's no fancy car in there. I mean, you can look at our white Buick LeSabre out there, right? There's no fancy cruises. There's, you know what I mean? And so if you're looking physically, if you're looking materially, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to miss out. But look for the ways in your life that spiritually God has been abundant, that he has lavished you, that he has been generous in his gifts and in his blessings to you. Let's consider some of the other ways listed in Scripture that the Lord abundantly satisfies us. John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And this brings us to the next part of lesson two. Lesson two, Jesus wants to satisfy abundantly, part one, by giving abundant life. One way he satisfies abundantly is by giving us abundant life. The context of John 10 is the good shepherd, and Christ is the good shepherd, and we are the sheep. That's when this verse, John 10:10, occurs. But you're not told that Jesus is a shepherd. You're told that he is the good shepherd. And he's called the good shepherd because of the way that he treats his sheep, the way that he treats us. He is good to us. He has a plan for our lives. He wants us to flourish spiritually. He wants us to become like him. And Jesus is contrasting himself with what the thief does. The thief is completely selfish. Jesus is completely unselfish. Instead of taking like a thief does, he gives. And specifically, he gives us abundant lives. And this means he gives us a life that is far better than the life that we deserve. It's reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 2:9. Where Paul says, "As it's written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, unfortunately, people just misquote this verse. I don't know any other way to say it. They take this and they apply it to heaven. This verse is not talking about heaven. This is talking about our earthly lives and what God has in store for us on this side of heaven. So don't apply this verse to heaven. It's talking about this life. The abundant life John 10:10 speaks of is not necessarily a long life, but like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, God has things in store for us that we haven't seen or heard or thought of, hasn't entered into our minds. It's not talking about necessarily a longer life or adding years to your life, but you could say it's about having life added to your years. Because medical advances, eating healthy, there are different ways you can live longer. But the point of this is Jesus gives you a life that is fuller. He gives you more life in those years. That's what the abundant life is. And this is what I would say, and I mean this sincerely. If there was no heaven, if there was no afterlife, if I was like a Sadducee, and that's what separated Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They just thought you died and then that's it. If that's what I believed and everything just ended the moment I died, I would still be a Christian to have Christ in my life. I would still love having the good shepherd. I would still love having his leading. I would still love having his guidance. I would still love having his love. I would still have the blessing, love having the blessings that come from a relationship with him. Even if there was no eternal life, I would still value having Christ as my shepherd because he helps make this life abundant. Although we naturally desire material things as Christians, we have to have a change in our perspective. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we become new creations in Christ, and we've got to have a transition, this changing or this conforming from the world
to the things of the Lord, to an eternal spiritual perspective. And part of that means a transition or changing from focusing on the physical to focusing on the spiritual. Even our understanding of abundance must be transformed, is what I'm saying. Because if you take 100 people and you ask them, what does it mean to have an abundant life? If you're talking to a bunch of unbelievers, they're probably going to mention materialism. Lots of money, big house, fancy car. As Christians, when we talk about having an abundant life, we should be talking about the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. The abundant life consists of an abundance of love and joy, the other fruit of the Spirit, not an abundance of stuff. Proverbs 17:1, and just think who this verse can truly apply to. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house that is full of feasting and strife. This verse is for Christians. This is referring to the joy and the peace that can be afforded in the Christian home, the Christian family, the Christian life, because of the love and the joy and the peace that Christ affords families to have. An abundant life looks to eternity. It's not focused on the temporal. Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. Finally, a Christian's abundant life revolves around growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 says. And so this teaches that the abundant life, it's also a life of learning and better understanding our Savior, growing in our understanding and affection for Christ because of what he's done for us. And if you go through this life with that longing and that love for Jesus, how excited are you going to be on that day when you get to meet him? When you get to stand before him, when you have spent this life learning about him through the pages of Scripture, developing a thankfulness and affection and a love for him because of what he has done for you. And then to think about that day when you get to stand before him and see him, like Job said, with his own eyes. I mean, that's what the abundant life is, looking forward to that, learning about our Christ, our Messiah, and maturing. The next way that Jesus provides abundantly, because I wanted to go through these kind of quickly. I mean, obviously you could do a whole sermon on each way that we have an abundant life, but I want to stick to one sermon. Lesson two, Jesus wants to satisfy abundantly, part two, by giving abundant wisdom. By giving abundant wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously or gives abundantly to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So this is interesting, the way this verse is worded. Here's what it could say. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives it to you. But that's not what it says. It says that he gives generously. He gives wisdom lavishly. So God doesn't look and say, okay, he needs this much wisdom. I'll give him exactly that amount. No, he pours it on overflowing. He gives us an abundant. He gives wisdom generously. Now, there's a real misunderstanding associated with this verse. If you look at this verse and you think this verse is talking about knowledge, you're going to be really disappointed. The verse doesn't say that we get knowledge. The verse says that we get wisdom. And if you want to know what that means, just look at the context in which this verse takes place. Context is key to understanding and interpreting things correctly. James 1:5, and I'm not being overly simple when I say this, follows James 1:2-4, which is about Trials. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's James 1:4. And then right after that is James 1:5 about God giving wisdom generously. And you say, what is the relationship there? Why this discussion of trials and now this discussion of wisdom? Because what it means to have wisdom, it means knowing how to navigate through trials. It means facing tests or difficulties or trials in your life, crying out to God to know how to navigate through that the right way, and God giving you the wisdom to handle that trial. Because often when we're experiencing a trial, we just feel at a loss. We don't know what to do. When we're going through something really difficult, we're thinking, I don't know. I don't know what's next. I don't know where to go. I don't know who to talk to. I don't know what I should do. And that's why James 1:5 is there, because it's saying when you go through a trial, you can ask for wisdom and God will give you the wisdom to navigate through that trial well. Now, really, unfortunately, what happens is people's minds go to the Old Testament and they think about Solomon and they say, God gave Solomon wisdom.
And then they think about how God gave Solomon knowledge too, and then they think that wisdom is knowledge. So we know that when God gave Solomon wisdom, he also gave him knowledge of trees and gardening and planting and all these other things. But if you really want to see Solomon's wisdom in action, it happens right after he gave him the wisdom. Do you remember when those two ladies came to him and they're like, this is my son, and they're both saying that? They both can't be right. And you see the way that he handled that trial, or he handled that test, that is wisdom. What he knew about trees and fish and birds and cities and everything else and different materials, that's knowledge. When you see the way that he navigated through that situation he faced, that's wisdom, and that's what God offers us. He says, I will help you navigate through these difficult situations that you're facing. Wisdom is abundantly available to us, and this is made clear in Proverbs. This is why it's pictured as something that calls out to us. Wisdom calls out to us. It invites us. Here's two examples. Proverbs 1:20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets. She raises her voice at the head of the noisy streets. She cries out at the entrance of the city gates. She speaks. So you've got wisdom calling out, inviting people to come to her. Proverbs 8:1. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? And so the point is, God isn't holding back. If you want wisdom, if you want to know what to do, God will reveal that to you. But I think if we're honest, most of us will probably say the difficulty is not in knowing what to do. The difficulty is what? Doing it. Often we will pray, ask for wisdom, be shown what to do. We'll know that after this foot, we're going to put the next foot in front of it. We can see. We might not be able to see miles ahead, but we can see the next step we have to take. But it usually comes down to not wanting to do it. It usually comes down to not wanting to make the sacrifice, or not wanting to have to compromise, or not wanting to do what it is that God wants us to do. But we can usually tell what we're supposed to do, because God will give us the wisdom if we ask for it. Just a question of whether we have the maturity to do it or not. The last part of lesson two. Lesson two, Jesus wants to satisfy abundantly, part three, by abundantly forgiving. By abundantly forgiving. He forgives us abundantly, lavishly. There's some real wonderful examples in Scripture of God's forgiveness. If you ever start to feel like God won't forgive you, or he can't forgive you, or what you've done is too bad or too wrong, then my suspicion is you might not have read the Bible too recently. Because there are some accounts in Scripture that could give the wickedest person confidence that God can forgive them. Think about Manasseh, a man who spent his lifetime living as rebelliously to God. He didn't just sacrifice a son. It actually says Manasseh sacrificed sons to Moloch. Anything you could worship in heaven, any star, any moon, any planet, he worshiped it. Any idol you could bow down to, he bowed down to it. And when Manasseh repented, God forgave him. Think about the Ninevites and all. I mean, there's a reason that Jonah went outside the city and wanted to kill himself, because he knew those people were going to live, because they had been such evil people. And he thought, if they live, I want to die. But God forgave them very graciously, very generously. Think about the sinful woman that washes Jesus' feet with her hair, weeping, knowing the immorality that she's engaged in for some period of time. And just like that, in a moment, Jesus forgave her. Allowed her immorality to just be taken from her. And we need to think about these examples to have confidence in God forgiving us. But what I want to submit to you is, it's not just that God forgives us. That alone would be great. It's how he forgives us. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, which just means repent or turn. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, again, repent. Let him return to the Lord, or again, repent, that God may have compassion on him. And then it says, our God will abundantly pardon, or abundantly forgive. And this is interesting to me. I was reflecting on this week. It doesn't just say that God pardons or forgives. It says that he does so abundantly. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to abundantly forgive? How's that different than just forgiving? What does it mean to abundantly pardon? How's that different than just pardoning? Let me get you to think about people. Maybe you've asked for forgiveness from them. It seems to me people are going to respond in one of two ways when you ask for forgiveness from them.
There's some people, and they just forgive very, very graciously, very, very kindly. You ask them to forgive you, and they respond with something encouraging. I'm not saying that they should tell you that your sin was okay. That's not something we should say. If someone ever asks for your forgiveness, don't say what? Don't say, oh, it's okay. Don't say that to people. If people are convicted of their sin, what should you not tell them? Oh, it's okay. So don't say that, but what can you say? Thank you for apologizing. I appreciate your humility. I rejoice with you regarding your repentance. This means a lot to me that you came to seek my forgiveness for this. And some people respond like that very graciously, very kindly. They find ways to be encouraging. Other people, they respond very harshly. You ask for forgiveness and they say things like, yeah, you should be sorry. You should be. I forgive you, but you should be sorry about what you did. And they stay mad at you. Regardless of how you ask for forgiveness, they almost continue to grind you down and kick you when you're down and make you feel worse about it. Now, the reason that I present those two pictures, which way does God forgive? Let me ask you, think about some students when they get suspended. Because I remember this when I used to teach elementary school. Most students, when they get suspended, when they come back to school, guess how they feel? Most, maybe not all, they feel bad. They feel bad. Schools make money from attendance. Students have to be at school for schools to make money. And so guess what schools don't like to do? Suspend kids. Okay, so for kids to be suspended, it's got to be pretty serious. It's got to be pretty serious. And so my point is, when a kid gets suspended, which is something that rarely happens, when that kid comes back to school, that kid is feeling bad. And there are typically two types of teachers. One teacher is going to meet that child at the door and look at that child and say, you learned your lesson? You better be sorry about what you did. You better not come in here and pull that again. I'll send you home again today. You'll get suspended again. Next time it'll be for a week. And they just chew that child out even though the child's already feeling bad. There's another teacher that meets that child at the door and says, we've missed you. It is good to see you again. I'm glad you're back. Come on in. Come rejoin the class or rejoin the team. I usually told the students that they were a team. Everyone wants to see you. We're glad that you're here again. Now, I present this contrast. Which way is God forgiving people? What is he like? He's gracious. He's kind. Probably the greatest picture of this is in Luke 15. Go ahead and turn to Luke 15 and we'll close here. Look at Luke 15, 21 to see a great picture of the abundant, lavish, generous way God forgives. Luke 15, 21. The son said to him, he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, now look at this lavishness. Look at this way of forgiving abundantly. Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. And this is a great picture of the way that God abundantly forgives or is lavish or is generous in his forgiveness. Now, after the son acted this way, and when I say acted this way, I mean the account begins with him basically telling his father he wishes he was dead. He goes to his father and says, give me my inheritance, which in that culture meant I wish you died so I could have what belongs to me. Then he goes out and he just wastes all of it. So when he comes back, here's what you might expect the father to do. And this would be gracious if this is what the father did. Let him come home. Would that be gracious? After everything the son has done, if the father said, okay, I'll receive you back into our family, would that be gracious? That would be very gracious. That would be very lavish, very compassionate, very forgiving. The father could have talked to him about what he did, asked him some questions, made sure he was really sorry. That would also be reasonable considering the way the son acted, just to make sure that he really is sorry. And even then, if he received him back, that would still be gracious and compassionate. Maybe the father could make him earn his way back into the family, because I think this is what we do. We can project an earthly father onto our heavenly father. And so if we assume that an earthly father would only receive you back into the family after he made you work for some number of months and earn and all these chores and no payment for it and no allowance, and you've got to sleep out in the shed, and then after these months, when you're sorry enough, you can finally come back into the home again and be a son again. If that's what you think about an earthly father, that's what you project onto your heavenly father. And this son actually thought that he was going to have to serve for some number of years to make up what he did. That's what he said. He said, I'm not a son anymore. Let me just be a servant for you. But it wasn't like this at all. Instead, the father just lavishes him with these gifts. He rejoices over being able to forgive him. And this is meant to picture, this is Jesus' way of showing us how God the Father forgives us. This is meant to reveal how God the Father feels toward us when we repent and seek his forgiveness. Gracious, lavish. I hope you can be encouraged in your relationship with the Lord, considering not only does he want to satisfy you, but the Lord wants to satisfy you abundantly. If you have any questions about anything that I've discussed this morning, I'll be up right after service. I'd love the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that not only does Jesus satisfy us, but he satisfies us abundantly in these different ways. We thank you that he is generous, that you're generous with the wisdom that you give us. We thank you that you give us not just a stale life, but you desire we have an abundant life on this side of heaven. We thank you that you do far more above what we could ask or even think. And we thank you for the way that you forgive, not just that you forgive us, but you would lavish us spiritually. And this great picture of it in Luke 15. And so give us confidence in your forgiveness, not because of anything we have done to earn that forgiveness, but confidence in it because of what Christ has done and because of your great love. If there's anyone here who struggles with this, with you satisfying us spiritually, take them to your word. Remind them of these verses and these accounts. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.